Well, today we're looking at the prophet Micah, and want to look on page 659, the sixth chapter of Micah, verses 1 to 8, and it's the Lord's case against Israel. And it's saying, what does God want from us, his people? Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered? Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So today we study the prophet Micah, and we have to go back in time from Jeremiah and Ezekiel back to 732 B.C., King David was about 1,000 B.C., so you had King David and Solomon, and then the nation split into two halves, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so in 732, Micah is prophesying, particularly against the northern kingdom of Israel. And so during his ministry, there were two key events that took place in the history of God's people. One of them was in 721, the northern kingdom of Israel falls to the Assyrians. The nation is literally wiped out, and we never hear of Israel again. The southern kingdom, when it went into exile, the people came back, but the northern kingdom just kind of disappeared. It became Samaria. There were mixed peoples there, but God's people no longer inhabited this northern kingdom of Israel. And it was, as the fulfillment of Micah and the other prophets, punishment for the things that they had done wrong. The other key event during Micah's reign was 701. 20 years later, the Assyrians finally came into the southern kingdom. And this time they besieged and surrounded Jerusalem. And it was there primarily that the prophet Isaiah told King Hezekiah, he said, you've been a good and faithful king. God is going to protect you. Now, it looked hopeless. Assyria was the major power of its day. Their armies had surrounded Jerusalem. It looked hopeless. And yet we're told God sent an angel of the Lord who slew many thousands of Assyrians, and they left. Even the Assyrian records of that day tell us they had been besieging Jerusalem and then withdrew, and the Assyrians never bothered the Jews again. And in fact, that's where we get the name Jews from. We no longer have Israelites are gone because the northern kingdom of Israel is gone. But because Judah survived, that's why we call Jews today. They are people of the kingdom of Judah. And so as other prophets before him, Micah has a series of prophecies of judgment and hope. So when you go through the book of Micah, it's three different sections of judgment and hope. And again, like with Amos, the primary judgment was condemning the people for their greed and selfishness. And in fact, I love the way Micah describes it. It says, "You people lay awake at night thinking of how you can take advantage of others." You know, just the image he has of these, you're so bad, you just sit there all night long saying, "How can I get my neighbor's money? How can I get more for myself?" And he says, for that attitude of greed and selfishness, there is condemnation. But also, we always know that although God has sent punishment, it is always God's desire to redeem. And so never is there judgment without some word of hope as well. That God's never going, he may punish, but there's never going to be abandonment. There always will be a remnant. There will always be people that God will restore. And his most familiar passage of hope is Micah 5:2-5. And that's the familiar Christmas prophecy that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And so he's just given this prophecy of judgment, and then he writes, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." You can't read that passage without saying Jesus. And probably along with the suffering servant of Isaiah, this passage from Micah is the clearest description of the coming of the Messiah Jesus. Born in Bethlehem, check. You know, from ancient of times, born from the lineage, the house of David, check. You know, a shepherd who's going to shepherd his people in the way of the Lord, check. He will be the one who establishes peace through his death on the cross. We have the peace, the assurance of forgiveness, check. And so you just go down that passage and you go, yeah, that's Jesus. That's clearly the fulfillment of Jesus when he was born. And so that's the word of hope that we have from Micah. So judgment and hope. Micah, much like the other prophets. But of all that Micah has, the passage we read earlier from the sixth chapter talks about what is the covenantal relationship with God, or as he raises the question toward the end of that, what does God require of us? What does God require of us? But you know, before God requires anything of us, he starts by saying, "Remember all the good things I have done for you." That's the basis of the relationship. God doesn't say, "Look, I've got all the power, you have to obey me or else." It's not the way God operates. God says, "Look at how good I have been to you. Look at how good I am as a God, and therefore you want to, not just obey me, but love me." Because that's God's desire. He created us to be in a loving relationship. So although God has the right to command our obedience, when he talks about a covenant relationship, he instead says, "Remember all the good things I've done." And so in our text, he says, "Remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and I brought you out of Egypt. And I was the one who lifted up Moses and Aaron and Miriam." And then he tells the story of Balak and Balaam. It's not one of those, you may remember Balaam's ass, the one that spoke to Balaam, the story. You may have had that in Sunday school, but basically what we don't remember is King Balak had hired Balaam to curse the Israelites as they were coming in. And he was a prophet, and if he cursed them, it would mean suffering for them. And God intervened so that Balaam was not able to speak. He couldn't curse God's people, and so they prospered. And so Micah says, "Remember what happened? That was God, again, intervening on your behalf. And so before God says anything that he requires of us, he says, "Remember what I've done." Now, of course, Micah only lived to the Old Testament. When he remembers, his memory stops with coming into the promised land. As Christians, we remember Christ, that God sent his only Son to die for us on the cross. We have so many more memories that say, wow, this really is a God of love who would not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all so that we might have life in him. This is the God who calls us to worship and obey him. Not a God who simply stands above and forces us to obey him, but the God who first shows his love for us over and over again. And then it's important for us to also realize that God continues to show his goodness. We not only see God's goodness in the pages of Scripture and in the pages of history, but we see God's goodness in our own lives. And it's important for us to tell those stories, that we remind each other, why are we serving God? Why are we worshiping God? Because we've seen his goodness in our lives too. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So it's important that we know the stories of when he was showing his goodness in the Old Testament. It's important to know how he showed his goodness in Jesus, but in our own lives too. So I've shared stories of how God healed me and how he healed my wife. You know, this past month, Dorothy Onnestad was in the hospital. Her aorta burst. Should have been dead. In less than 9 minutes, they had her a trach down her throat. They cut open her chest, went in and repaired that. She should not be alive today, but she's home recovering and is going to be back with us hopefully soon. Another miracle of God's goodness in our midst. We've seen God deliver this congregation through difficult times of struggle. And you each have your own stories. You know, if we'd ever chronicle them, you know, that would be a good book to do sometimes. The story of God's goodness among our members, and just have people write down, where have we seen individually? Because again, that's one of the perks I have as a pastor. You know, when I interact with you, you share those stories with me. So many people say, oh, I'm not going to share that. What are they going to think of me? You know, this. But, you know, I hear all those stories and you go, wow, look at how God has intervened, you know, given somebody to overcome addictions, you know, how he's healed them in the hospitals, how he's brought them an employment when they thought it was just, they didn't see how they were going to survive another day. And so it's important we say before this relationship begins of obedience, it starts with goodness. God has given over and over again to us in his goodness. Now, there are those times when we suffer, and there are those times it's hard to see that goodness. That's why we need to keep remembering. That's why we tell the stories of the Old Testament. That's why we tell the stories of Jesus. That's why we tell our own stories. Because we do go through the valley of the shadow of death. We do go through the times of darkness, and it's those stories that sustain us during those difficult times. You know, Texans remember the Alamo. Christians remember the cross. Because when we're at our darkest, the cross reminds us we've never given more than God has given. God gave the life of his own Son for us. So when I'm in my valley, that's when I look up at the cross and say, yes, this God who calls for my obedience, who calls for my worship, is the one who sent his own Son for us. Remember the cross. So then after all that, after this whole litany of how God has been good to us, is that then he says, now, respond in love and obedience. And so what is it that he wants more of? One of the things we need to remember is that God expects more of us because Christ has done more for us. Let me say that again. God expects more of us because Christ has done more for us. A lot of people think, oh, the gospel's all about forgiveness, so I don't have to do anything. It's all just about being forgiven, and so I don't worry about serving or being obedient to God because it's just about forgiveness. And it's easier being a Christian, but it's really, God wants more from us. He wants more. The Jews just had to obey the law. Here's the law, just obey the law. God says, I want love. I don't want you to just do what you have to do or is required. I want you to love. And so in our text, he says, what does that mean? It means to act justly. You know, the law, and we've all seen that, how people can follow the letter of the law and still be jerks. You know, still take advantage of people, but, you know, they just skirt that, you know, issue right inside the law. You know, we're not just here to obey the law, we're to care for people, to do the right thing, to act justly and fairly toward other people. That's more, not less, than the Old Testament. God wants us to go beyond. Because he's loved us, now I want you to treat others. Act justly. And love mercy. No law can make you be merciful. Law just makes you follow what you have to do. But God says, I expect more of you because I've given more to you. Be merciful as I, the Lord your God, has been merciful to you. You know, so at the end of the day, have we shown mercy to somebody, whether in our family or in our community or at our work? Do people see us as kind people, merciful people? That's what God is calling us to go above and beyond because he expects more of us. Not because you have to, but because he's been merciful. He's been loving. So now he wants us to respond. And finally, walk humbly with God. You know, that God wants us to be humble. And, you know, the problem we have is when we compare ourselves to other people instead of comparing ourselves to God. You know, we can always find other people that we're better than. Ever since reality shows, you know, Jerry Springer, the Kardashians, the Maury Povich. I'm always amazed when I go into nursing homes, they've always got one of those stupid shows on. Why are they showing these things to our elderly people? I don't understand. But, you know, you see those and you go, I'm pretty good. You know, maybe I've been unfaithful, but I never slept with my wife's twin sister, you know. And the crazy, it's so abnormal that it makes you feel good. Well, I'm better than those people. But we'll never be humble as long as we're comparing ourselves to other people. What humbles us is comparing ourselves to God. And that's, again, back to the cross. I can't compete with that. I've never given as much as God has given. I've never made the sacrifice that God has given. And so I can boast when I compare myself with other people out there in the community, but I can't boast before God. Can't boast before God. And that's what God wants. That's where this whole chapter says, it's all about me. It's all about God and his goodness and graciousness. And it's only when in faith we recognize that, that he then says, now, serve and obey. Not because you have to, not because you're going to suffer if you don't, but because I am your good and gracious God. That's how I've dealt with you. Now, go out and deal that way with one another. You know, that's that whole parable of Jesus with the unforgiving servant. You know, the servant that was forgiven millions of dollars. That's God forgiving us everything. And then he turns around and he throws in jail some fellow worker who owes him a few bucks. And God says, how can you do that when I've treated you with such mercy? And so the covenant relationship with God is a relationship based on God's actions toward us. He has been gracious and kind and giving. And it's when we see that, when we have faith in a God who has given and is gracious and kind to us, that what does the Lord then require of us? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. God bless you to that end. Amen. Will you stand and pray with me? Dear God, remind us who we are and who you are. You are the God that sent your Son. You are the God that gave us this good earth and every good thing in it. You are the God that forgives and loves us. You are the God of our salvation. We've received so much. Lord, fill us with such faith in your goodness that we may live that goodness out in service to you, in obedience to you, in service to those around us. Fill us with you that we may share your love in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.